All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. It's good to have a Bible to follow along to see what we're talking about as we teach through the scriptures verse by verse. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see Paul talks to Pastor Timothy about those involved in church leadership. In church leadership. And I remember when I was first born again and I was going to church and I was reading the Bible and I would go to different areas. I'm sorry. I don't turn off my phone. Everybody shut off your phones now. So anyways, I remember I would get to this chapter as I would be reading or studying or as the pastor would teach it and everything, and he'd start talking about leadership, and I kind of, you know, have a tendency to tone out. Well, I'm not a leader. I'm not ever going to be a leader, right? So I wouldn't pay too much attention to these areas of scriptures, especially these areas of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, because they were called the pastoral epistles. And I thought, why do I need them? You never know what God's going to do in your life. When I was in high school, I was a meat cutter. I thought, why do I need English? I needed English. Believe me, I could have used it. Amen. Jan keeps reminding me of that. No. But anyway, it's important. The things that we're going to talk about leadership, they're important to each and every believer. And as I'll say in a minute, to be a leader simply means you're a servant. And so we all are called to servants. And I say it over and over again, how we're all called to be ministers of the gospel, to be those that bring forth the good news, the truth of Jesus Christ and his love, his forgiveness, his agape love, that unconditional love that he has for us. And so we're going to be going through chapter 3 this morning and looking at these different qualifications for leadership. And I think, you see, we all need to realize that God has designed a certain plan. He designed a plan within the marriage. He's put certain responsibilities on the husband, and he put certain responsibilities on the wife. He designed that plan. And he designed the husband and wife to be co-laborers together. He designed the husband and wife to be equal, except they have different responsibilities. They have different roles within the marriage relationship. One is not greater than the other. One doesn't have, the men don't have the role of leadership because they're so much more qualified. It's just the way that God designed it. And so he had a reason, he had a purpose. And in leadership within the church, within the body, it's the same case. We all have a different responsibility, and God has designed us there and put us in these places of responsibility, not even based on our qualities, but upon our calling. And so God has a calling upon each and every person within the body of Christ to do something, to lead somewhere in their lives. And so we'll pick it up, and I preface this chapter just so that you can be able to see things that are being talked about here are applicable to you as well. So he starts out here in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop. I want to stop right there because the words bishop, pastor, or elder, those three words, bishop, pastor, and elder, they are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Paul's instructions concerning bishops apply to anyone who wants to be used by the Lord. And we all should have that desire to be used by the Lord. And as I said in the beginning, a leader is a servant first and foremost. First and foremost, we have to follow the example of Jesus. As he took the towel and he got down and he washed the disciples' feet. That's what he wants us to learn from him. When it says in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, come unto me and I will give you rest. And he says, learn from me. That's what he wants us to learn from him, is that servanthood attitude. And any leader that doesn't have a servanthood attitude is truly not a leader in that respect. And so then he says about a bishop or pastor or elder, and then he goes on in verse 1, he says he desires a good work. A good work. I remember I used to always apply, and I'd always apply, make sure I said I was applying for a job, not for work. But it didn't always work out well. But he says he desires a good work. See, if a man desires or a person desires to be involved in a greater degree in ministry, it says, Paul says he desires a good work. It's a good thing to serve the Lord. It's a good thing to be in leadership within ministry, he says. But he says he desires a good work. It doesn't say he desires a good position. He doesn't say he desires a good salary, bar none. He doesn't say he desires a good retirement plan. If he did, he'd be very disappointed. But he says he desires a good work. You know, there used to be a show on Maynard G. Krebs, and he couldn't quite say the word work. He stumbled with it. See, the ministry is not a profession. Someone enters into saying, okay, these are my hours, or these are my days off, and this is going to be my time off. Oh, and by the way, my phone number needs to be unlisted. Ministry is a good work indeed, but keep in mind, it is work. It is work. It's not, oh man, I got it made now. No, that's not the case. There's no clock to check in or check out on. It's a 24/7 position at anything. So then we pick it up now in verse 2. Verse 2 starts out, it says, a bishop then must be blameless. Well, sorry folks, I'm all done now. See, if blameless meant flawless, we'd all be disqualified ministry at step one. None of us would be qualified. Fortunately, the idea here of blamelessness implies a heart that basically says, Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but there's nothing in my life I'm clinging to or holding on to which I know is contrary to you. Now, the key word there is no. If you're in leadership and you know there's an area that God wouldn't be having you to do and you're continuing to do it, then you're not blameless within your own heart. And so being blameless simply says, when you, Holy Spirit, when you show me I need to get rid of something, I do my best to get rid of it, and I know you will deliver me from it. See, we have to let go of things. We have to open up things that we're holding on to, and because when we're holding on to them, guess what? God doesn't pry anything out of our hand. It hurts. He waits for us to open up our hand, and when you're in leadership, we need to be blameless in that respect. And that calls for any person in the body of Christ, because if you're going out into your workplace, into your families, or into your neighborhoods, and in your jobs, saying you're a Christian, guess what? They're going to be looking at you as some sort of a Christian leader. And you are placed there in that position, hopefully, to be able to lead them to Jesus. If not through your words, at least through your blameless lifestyle that you would present before them. So that's how we apply all these things. And then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, the husband of one wife. Now the Greek culture, especially during these days, it was a very powerful influence, especially over the new church. It was an influence over the people, even before Paul would go into the cities and raise up these ministries. It was a powerful influence over the society in Paul's day. It held that every man, the Greek culture, held that every man should have three women in his life. A mistress for conversation, a concubine for pleasure, and a wife to bear his children. That was their culture. That was just the norm of the day for them. Paul says, tilt. Wait a minute. Those in ministry must be a one-woman man. One wife. That's all. See, now there are those who, on the basis of this verse, they say that a bishop, a pastor, or an elder must be married. See, they take a scripture like this and they'll take it and twist it and totally run on one verse without taking it in context, for one thing, without looking at the history of the culture, without looking at any other verse. And the Bible says within two or three scriptures, or in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let his word be established. And so they'll take something like this and say, that, well, if you're a pastor, you have to be married. If you're not married, you can't be a pastor. Well, the problem with that, the ultimate minister was Jesus of Nazareth, and he was single. Paul says in other places it's better if you're single, it's better to remain that way because you don't have the pressures and the distractions of the marriage relationship to distract you from the work that God's called you to do. You're not a distraction, honey. Okay, it's all right. See, I can see her wheels turning back there. She said her thinking, now he thinks I'm a distraction. Oh. Paul said it, I didn't, honey. So therefore, by that, the scriptures do not mandate a leader be married, okay? It does, however, mandate complete faithfulness to those who are married. So there needs to be faithfulness. There needs to be that commitment one to the other and to keep committed to your helpmate in that way. And then verse 2 goes on with another word, temperate. Temperate means free of excess. Free of excess, well-balanced, self-controlled. I wish I was self-controlled. I really do. But I try. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Did they? No, three times he went back to them. He finally said, can you not stay awake 1 hour? Can you not pray 1 hour? It seems increasingly difficult in these days, especially that we're living in, to motivate men in the ministry to be men vigilant in prayer. Oh, I'm just too busy. Well, if you're too busy to pray, you need to recheck your time management schedule. See, this just ought not to be. You know, for every believer, I talk about it all the time, prayer is a foundation. We need to pray. When you're going through your day and you realize that all you're doing is stinking thinking, shake it off and start to pray. That's what Paul means by pray without ceasing, is realizing when you're going through your day working and all of a sudden you realize, why am I thinking about that ugly stuff? Use that as a springboard to just praise the Lord and start to give him praise and to pray for your needs and for your family and for those unsaved that you work around or you live around. Be vigilant in your prayers. Be vigilant. Be temperate. Be well-balanced and self-controlled as much as you can in that and strive for it. The Holy Spirit will do it for you. Remember what we read in 2 Thessalonians 5:24, our verse, I think it was. He is faithful who calls you and he will do it. He will do it for you. So he goes on in verse 2. He adds some more things. Sober-minded. Sober-minded basically means that you're clear-headed. Sober-minded means that you're not allowing a lot of different distractions and a lot of different things to cloud up your vision, cloud up your direction that God is calling you to. Of good behavior, he adds. Good behavior means orderly, respectable, and honorable. Hospitable. Having that gift of hospitality and just being hospitable to welcome people in that way. And then the last thing there in the verse 2 is able to teach. able to teach. And it doesn't matter who you are, how long you've known the Lord, how long you've walked with Him, or how little you've walked with Him. Able to teach, if you're on a job, if you're in your with your unsaved family members, if you're talking to a neighbor, whatever the person is that God brings an opportunity to you, all you need to know is that God so loved the world. To be able to, and you know, everybody knows that verse. Most people have seen a football game. They've seen it written on the cards in the stands. So, I mean, that's teaching somebody the word just by speaking it forth. So you're able to teach. You know, when I first got called in to be a pastor, and it wasn't too very long after I became a pastor that I had became the senior pastor. And I had to teach two services, one in the morning, one in the evening. I'd never taught the word before, but God did it. I listened to my old tapes, and I crack up, but believe me, it's an experience. But anyway, people stay with it because it's the word going forth. It wasn't how I put it forth, it was the word going forth. And so able to teach. Then verse 3 starts out with a very interesting subject, not given to wine. Now, this is very, people don't agree with all of this and all of these things, but not given to wine. If you hold the position that an elder, a bishop, or a pastor, then basically the word is basically saying that you are not to drink anything intoxicating. Well, why is that? Well, Proverbs 31:4-5 says, "It is not for kings, O Limnah. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted," says in that Proverbs. See, we forget the word easy enough when we're sober. Therefore, we can't afford to have leaders who are less than sober. Remember what I said about we don't clock out. Oh, I'm off. I can have a few whatever. You know, we go through this and I can handle it. That doesn't hurt me. But we're not clocked out. What if all of a sudden you get a call and you have to make a good spiritual decision and you're not able to? See, I believe the times that we're living in are influencing the ministry more than the ministry and the world. The world is influencing the ministry more than we're influencing the world in a lot of these areas. And so we have to watch for that. We have to make sure that we're above reproach and not allowing anything to cloud our thinking in that way. Then verse 3 goes on. It says, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Not greedy for money. Gentle. Gentle, you could almost put in the context of being patient. Being patient. You know, it takes a lot of patience as a leader sometimes. Because not everybody agrees with you. You're right, and you know you're right. And they don't agree with you, and you can lose patience like that. But we need to be patient in a lot of ways. We don't just want to run off and jump into things without really seeking the Lord. And there's a story about a man in Seattle that was known for his punctuality. One morning, however, he slept a little later than normal. Realizing that he was late, he ran out to his car. He drove across town as fast as he could. He made it to the dock just in time to see the ferry that he usually rode to work pulling away from the dock. So he slams his car into park, grabs his briefcase, and he jumped over the railing, narrowly landing on the deck of the ferry. So as he did, the captain said, "Wow, what a jump. What a jump. I've never seen an effort like that, but if you would have waited just another minute, we would have been at the dock." See, like this man, patience. Patience can be hard. It's hard for me a lot of times. I jump off into one direction and crash down in another, only to discover that if I'd waited another minute or two, everything would have gone a lot more smoothly. I think we all fall into that trap from time to time as we go through these things. So not violent, not greedy for money. You know, ministry isn't a money thing. By no means, ministry isn't a money thing. And then he goes on in verse 3, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. See, those in ministry are easy targets for people who have an axe to grind, because they think if they can pull the minister down, they will feel better about their own sin. So they'll look for those things, and, oh man, I don't feel so bad now. That guy does it. And look what he is, type of thing. See, although the tendency, when people come against you, the tendency is always this a self-ingrained thing within us to try to want to strike back. We want to strike back when people attack. But we must follow the example of Jesus, who even on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. See, as a leader, you need to have that attitude. And again, bringing it down to your level, right where you are at home, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace. You're a representative. You're an ambassador. You're a leader for the body of Christ in those situations. And so when people attack you, I know it's hard, but we need to allow the vengeance to be the Lord's. Because he says, vengeance is mine. He is able to deal with those situations so much better than we are if we just trust in him, if we just turn it over to him and say, God, you've seen what happened. You've seen how my boss is mistreating me. You know how it's not right what's going on in my family or in my neighborhood, wherever it is, whatever is going on. But Lord, you see what's going on and you can deal with it. And we just wait upon him then. And that's hard. That's where the patience comes in, is waiting for him. And then verse 3 adds one more thing here, not covetous. Covetousness is desiring something that someone else has. And it's a big thing. And as you read through Paul's letters and you study about Paul and his life, it seems like he talks about that a lot. I think it's something that he struggled with in a lot of ways, especially because he was at the top of the rung in his religion. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He had had this high position and things, and now he was a servant. And so he talked about covetousness a lot. And then verse 4, he goes on in verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Reverence means a manner that fosters respect. Raising your children to where they respect you and your morals and your values, your rules and your regulations. And, you know, other places it tells fathers how to raise their children, not to exasperate them and the other things. And so Paul tells us these things to do as leaders, but he also tells us and gives us directions in other areas how we can be those leaders that will allow our children to respect us. And so he doesn't just say, do it, without giving us directions on how, and we see them in the Word of God. That's why we go verse by verse through the whole Bible, so we get the whole counsel of God and see how to do the things that God directs us to do and speaks to us to do. And then verse 5 goes on, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? See, they said to Jesus in the midst of his teaching, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you, Jesus. He answered them in Matthew 12, who is my mother? Who is my brothers? Here are my mother and here are my brothers, he said, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother. So, Jesus' disciples were his family. Jesus' disciples were his family. That's why we're family here today. We're family. He's in the family in the body of Christ. Conversely, your family members are your disciples. Never thought of that way. And so that's why he says the things he does here to rule your house well. Your children are your disciples. The validation of your ministry will not be the size of your church. It will not be the degrees after your name. According to Paul's charge here to Timothy, the validity of your ministry lies in your family and how well your family is doing. It says, if a man cannot rule or lead or direct his home in spiritual matters, then he shouldn't try to oversee the church. Now, such a stand in this is not legalism, it's wisdom. Now, I know some, you know, if our children are already grown up and they decide to go their own way, there's nothing you can do about that. But the Bible says, train up a way, the child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. And the problem is, a lot of times when our children are young, we're trying to train them up in the way that we think they should go, not the way that they think they should go. So that's why a lot of times there's rebellion at a certain age. But yet God's in control of it, and God's word never returns void. If you plant those seeds in them, and if you take care of your children when they're young and put the word of God in them, believe me, God's going to do a work in their heart, in their lives, in some way, someday. God is faithful to do those things. I've seen it over the years. Verse 6 goes on. Not a novice. In other words, being a leader demands experience and wisdom. And so Paul's telling Timothy, don't just have somebody come in the first week and put them in a position where they're going to affect other people's lives. So not a novice. He goes on, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Why was the devil, Lucifer, initially condemned? Well, of course, it was because of pride. We read about it all in Isaiah chapter 14, especially verses 12 through 15, where Satan, I can be greater than God. I can do this. I can do it better than God. See, that's what a novice can get, fall into that trap very easily. Paul warns Timothy not to place a novice in a position of leadership, because novices tend to think that anything that good that happens through them is because they are so skilled and they're so clever. It's easy to think that way when you're beginning. You bring forth a teaching or a message and people come and they say, oh, that was so good. And it's easy to realize that it wasn't you. If it was good, it was God. There's a story about a pastor waiting outside the door, and as the congregation comes out, and a lady says to him, well, that was a great message today. And he says, well, praise God. And she said, no, it wasn't that good. But a novice, it's easy for them to get prideful. See, experience teaches you that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Experience shows you that if you do it, it's going to flop every time. If you allow the Lord to do it through you, then he gets the glory and the body gets edified and encouraged in what you did. Only someone, really, who has walked with the Lord a while understands that if anything good happens through him, it's not because of him, but rather in spite of him. God's able to use us in spite of ourselves. Remember what we read a couple of weeks ago, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And he'd walked with the Lord for 30-some years. And now he's realizing the closer he walked with the Lord, the longer he walked with the Lord, the less he viewed himself as being anything. And so a novice is harder for them to realize that. Paul didn't start out that way. First he said, I'm the least of the apostles. Then he says, I'm the least of the body of Christ. then finally I'm the least of the sinners, or the least of everyone. So we progress in that way. Verse 7, he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach, the snare of the devil. See, I think it's a tragedy when Christians are known as to be a terrible credit risk, and oftentimes pastors are the worst. This doesn't mean that good pastors won't have critics. It does mean, however, they won't provide reasons for their critics to find fault with them. There won't be something they do purposely, and then the unsaved world can criticize them because of that. A good reputation brings an effective witness. So that's the part for the pastors, elders, and bishops. Now he goes on, now he starts to give qualifications for deacons as we look here. So verses 8 through 13 list these qualifications for this office known as a deacon. Several of the qualifications given are the same. They're repeated from pastors, bishops, and elders. A deacon is a servant and minister. All come from the Greek word diakonos. The term deacons is a special word for a class of helpers who were subordinate to the bishops and the elders in Acts chapter 6. And Acts chapter 6 gives us a picture of the first deacons. And you probably know the story that the Hellenistic Jews were complaining because they were not getting treated the way that the others were. And so they prayed and sought seven men filled with the Spirit to serve tables for the Hellenistic Jews. And so that's where we see the start of them. So verse 8 says, likewise deacons. Likewise, the word likewise means it's a start of a new list. So he gives the list of qualifications for the elders, pastors, and bishops. Now he's likewise means it's a new list. Likewise, deacons. Deacons are those involved, not so much in overseeing, teaching, or pastoring, but they're more in the practical service of the body of Christ, tending to the needs and those needs like the first ones waiting on tables. That's their position. That's their calling. Verse 8 goes on, must be reverent, not double-tongued. Again, reverent, serious, or worthy of respect. A deacon with a double tongue is dangerous. They're dangerous because anyone involved in spiritual leadership who can't control his tongue will say things that distract people away from Jesus onto other things. The words of a deacon are to be truthful and sincere. They are not to betray the confidences or talk about others in a derogatory manner in any way. Then verse 8 goes back to the wine. Not given to much wine. Not quite the same as the pastors and bishops and elders. See, because judgment is not as greatly needed in ministry of a deacon as it is in a pastor or elder, according to Paul here, wine is not forbidden for a deacon. Now don't go out and get drunk now. See, although in our culture, especially in these times and the way that people are looking at Christianity and looking at Christians under a microscope, I personally think the wisest choice is always to stay away from intoxicants of any kind. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, we have to keep Romans chapter 14 in mind. Not to stumble a weaker brother or sister. And so if you are in a position of a deacon and you go and you have something to drink or more of something to drink, and you say, well, he said not to have too much. Well, I'm not going to have much. But then another younger Christian is there and they see you, they observe you. It could stumble them, especially if they've had a problem with drinking, whatever the case may be. And so we all need to be above reproach in this area, especially if you're not familiar, read Romans 14. Look through there and see what it talks about stumbling a younger Christian, especially. Not to say anything about the world that is looking at you and expecting you to be Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. You know, all of a sudden, when you do something wrong, the unbeliever, all of a sudden, they know the scriptures. What kind of Christians are you? We didn't know Christians did that. You know, so we got to watch out for stumbling. And then he goes on, he says to the deacons too, not greedy for money. See, if you're involved in physical needs of the fellowship, whether it being waiting on the tables, tending to the business matters, you cannot be one who has sticky fingers. You know, you've got to be above reproach in that especially. That goes without saying. Verse 9 goes on, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So Paul's use of mystery here is connected with faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the message or the word of God. The more word we get, the greater our faith becomes. It means the truth. The mystery is the truth of the gospel that was revealed in Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the mystery of the gospel. Deacons, knowing the tenets of faith, should hold to these truths with a pure, clear, clean conscience. And we all should be that way. You don't have to have this office or this position of deacon in order to need knowing that the Lord requires you to have a clear, clean conscience. Those who volunteer to help the body in any way, whether it's teaching Sunday school or watering our plants, which we don't need water, they're fake, or prove themselves to those potential, those that are doing those things, those that are serving their potential pastors and deacons. When you're a servant, God uses you as a servant, and you never know how or where and what God's going to call you to do next. Verse 11 says, likewise, there are again, now he's starting another list, just like he did for the deacons. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So what's really the context here? What's looking at? Well, because the words must be, they're in italics. Therefore, they're not in the original text. Because the word translated likewise, like I say, is Greek, and it always means it's starting a new list. And because the word wives, as we look at that, the Greek word is gune, which actually is for woman. So, it simply means woman. So, if you look at that, likewise, women, be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Not only just the wives, but as well as women. So, I believe this verse then actually refers to the office of deaconesses. A woman who serves in the church in a practical needs of the church could be called a deaconess. Be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. There are four qualifications given here to the women. Two repeat, those are the same of the deacons. The other two involve discretion, self-control, not slanderers, it says. Discretion and self-control, not being slanderers. Gossip out of control can turn to slander. Faithful in all things. Faithful in all things may be translated absolutely trustworthy. The women need to be trustworthy, not slanderous, respectful, all the things that the deacons have plus these things here that women can fall into from time to time. We won't talk about gossip anymore. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands. So that's the only area concerning the wives or deaconesses in that context, I believe. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So marital fidelity and parental control are as important to deacons as for they are for pastors. Then it goes on, verse 13, for those who have served well, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, if you use this office of deacon well, you'll gain great boldness. Great boldness. He's right, because look at Stephen, the first martyr, he was a deacon. Philip, the first evangelist was a deacon. These guys were dynamic. They were bold. But they were servants. They were deacons. They served the Lord. And they began all of their ministries by simply serving tables. They're back in Acts chapter 6. They were among the seven that were full of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it takes. If you're born again, you are full of the Holy Spirit. And you have the ability to do these things. Verse 14 goes on, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So he says, I hope to come to you shortly. But then he adds, but if I'm delayed. I think Paul realized that his desire was to be set free and go see Timothy, but I think there was an understanding and a knowledge that he probably wasn't going to be able to. But he says, I write to you so that you would know how to conduct yourself in the church of God. There was a debate between a believer, Dennis Prager, and a professor at Oxford University named Jonathan Glover, an atheist. The atheist said, it doesn't really matter whether a person has a belief system that is biblical or godly. The important thing is that he believes in something. And that's pretty much the philosophy of our world today. The Christian replied, imagine for a moment that if you're in downtown Los Angeles at 2 o'clock in the morning, your car breaks down and you get out and you hear footsteps. You turn around and you see 10 young men walking toward you. Would it make a difference if you knew they had just came from a Bible study? Yeah. See, it does matter. It does matter what you believe. And praise be the Lord that we are part of the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar holding everything else up, having our feet shod on the gospel of Christ, the truth, the belt of truth wrapped around us. He says that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. So Paul's actually writing in that verse his main purpose for writing this letter. This is why he wrote this, how we should conduct ourselves in the house of God. Then look at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery. See, at this point, as we go down these lists for pastors and elders, bishops, deacons, deaconesses that we looked over here, as we go down this list, it's easy to start kind of allowing our spirits to start sagging a little bit, thinking, oh my, as I look at this list, I realize I'm so far from where I should be. But then we read the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And then Paul gives us the mystery here in the rest of verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So manifested in the flesh, that shows his humanity. Justified or vindicated by the Spirit of God confirmed his holiness. Seen by angels, the divinity of Christ in that. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. That's all historical. That's fact. That's the historical facts. Every other philosophy, every other religion tells people how to live and can only say to them after they tell them how to live, good luck with that. Hope you make it. But see, we have the great mystery that God came. That God dwelt among us and died for us. He sent his Holy Spirit to live within us. What a great God we serve. What a great and powerful and mighty God we serve. Just like the song that was played, we see a victory. We'll see a victory because God is almighty. And the battle is his and not ours. And so as we discuss leadership this morning, we're all called into some sort of leadership as we're in the body of Christ. So these are all things that are applicable and very beneficial for each of us as a believer. See, that's what we don't understand, these rules. We think a lot of times rules. We don't like rules as people. But when we look at these, we have to realize that God established and designed these roles and put in place these rules for our own good. That's why they're here. See, it doesn't matter a bit to God. It doesn't affect him if we do or don't do these rules. He's still God. It affects him only in the sense that as Jesus looked over Jerusalem and it says that he wept. Why did he weep? Because of their unbelief. That's what affects our God, is when we aren't obedient and he can't bless us the way that he desires to. And so we're all leaders in that respect, because we all need to be servants. We're all just serve the Most High God. Let's pray.